Welcome to this podcast from Christchurch London. For more information and resources, please go to christchurchlondon.org.
Afternoon, everyone. It is great to be together this afternoon. If you don't know me, my name is Jo. I've been part of this church for about 6 years now, I think. I'm from Liverpool, which, as I said this morning, is a wonderful city in the north, if you ever make it up there. But now it's fun to call London home for the while. Who knows how long it will last. But here we are, we're together today, so that's great. I've entitled this afternoon, Walk This Way. And my question for us is, which way are we walking? Which way are we walking through life? There are different paths that we can take that will take our hearts and our lives to different places. We can't choose what will happen to us, what will happen around us, but we can decide how we will walk through it. And if we're followers of Jesus, there is a way. There is a way to live. There is a way to freedom and to hope and to life and to peace. And if you're new here or you've not been here for a while, we're in the middle of a series where we've been studying the letters that were written to some of the first followers of this way, the first churches. And today we're reading from Romans. And Romans was this incredible letter written by an amazing guy called Paul, who we first meet in the Bible when he's called Saul. And he was a Jewish Pharisee. And he was a teacher of the law, and he hated Jesus. He hated anyone who had anything to do with Jesus. He hated Jesus's teachings, and he'd do all he could to try and contain it and stop it, so much so that he would hunt down, torture, and kill anyone who decided to believe that Jesus was the Son of God and live his way. And one day he was on his way to Damascus to do just this when he himself encountered Jesus. You can read about it in Acts 9. It was this crazy moment, but from that day on, his life changed. He encountered life and love, and he gave the rest of his life to spreading this message of Jesus, this way of Jesus. So we'll read Romans 12 together, and then this is the chapter that we're going to be looking at this afternoon, and then we will get stuck in. It's an amazing word. It says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and his pleasing and his perfect will. I forgot to say this morning as well, but I'm dotting through the verses. So if you're reading on your own, I'm going to jump down a few verses, but they'll all be on the screen behind me. But it says, in Christ, we, though many, this is starting in verse 5, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We've got different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. And Paul goes on in Romans to look at what some of these gifts are. And then he goes on in verse 9 to say, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love and honor one another above yourselves. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. And if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Don't take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. But on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. It's quite an amazing sentence at the end of this chapter when Paul was writing this letter, and it's thought in about 58 AD. He was writing to the epicenter of the Roman Empire. Rome, and it's a picture which will come up in a moment. It's a bit tricky to see, but this is what the Rome looked like at that time. And funnily enough, I was actually on holiday in Rome just a few weeks ago, and I don't know if you've ever been, but it's an amazing city full of all sorts of goodness. Good food, good coffee, good gelato, incredible buildings, incredible art. And when you're there, you can't help but have a sense of the ingenuity and the creativity and the innovation that these Romans had in this time. There was temples and all sorts of incredible buildings, the Colosseum, which you can see, the Pantheon, just amazing. But what I also couldn't help notice, and what we know about Rome, there's temples everywhere. You know, when you're walking around the ancient ruins as they are today, and temples erected everywhere that worshipped emperors that had been conquering in battle. There was what Rome at this time held a kind of negative peace, where then peace was held by force and domination and power. And this is what was revered and worshipped, this power, this domination, and this force. And Paul is writing into the heart of this. The letter of Romans is written to real people in a real city, because God cares about people who live in cities. He cares about people who live anywhere. But as we live in a big city today, we'll take that one. He cares about people whether they live in Rome in 58 AD or whether we live in London in 2015. And the incredible thing when we read Romans 12, even though it was written all these years ago, this is God's word. And because it is God's word, it is alive, because he is alive. The Bible was penned by people in time and space, so there is context. But the power of it is eternal, because when we read it, when we ask God for his help, and if you're finding the Bible tricky to read, you're just getting used to it, or you've read it for a while and you're not sure where to start again, the amazing thing is that God loves to help us read it. And we can pray as we come to him, and would you bring this alive to me? There's brilliant apps we can get on our phones to just bring some of the truths alive and ground it in our everyday. There is power in his word. God cares about our lives in this city, and he cares about those who we live amongst. So this last verse, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. It's such a simple sentence, and yet it's so profound. And just as there was in this first century that Paul was writing to, you don't need me to tell you that evil is abounding in our world today. We prayed just now for Paris, and we read the headlines of things that have happened this week. The shootings and the bombings in Paris. The car bombs in Beirut in Lebanon. Stepbrother killing stepsister. Pensioner mugged on her way home from selling poppies. There is evil around us every day. We hear the stories of our friends. We encounter it ourselves. We will bring our own stories where we have encountered evil this week in here with us today. And we're not going to think about the theology or the philosophy of evil today. If you are interested in that, Chris Oldfield did a brilliant talk on Alpha this week, which you can get a recording of if you just email into the office. But what we're just going to acknowledge today is the world is not as God intended it to be. We are hurting. This is not what God wanted. And when we see evil, and when we experience evil, we feel disgust, and we feel pain, and we feel hurt. And this is how God feels. He hates it. He hates evil. And evil is shocking. And sometimes when we're shocked by it, we can also feel overwhelmed by it. We can feel immobilized by it, and fear can begin to seep in. I'm a primary school teacher, a supply teacher, and I was in a school at the beginning of term. So it was the first day of a reception class, so they're 4 years old. And we were playing outside during this time. And I noticed a little girl over in the corner, and she was playing on her own. And I thought, well, maybe she's just having a little moment on her own. I'll leave her. But then I noticed she'd been there for a while, and she was actually crying. So I went over to her, and I said, honey, are you okay? What's the matter? And she just looked at me, and this is actually what she said. And she looked at me and she said, I'm just a kid. I shouldn't be here. I was like, wow. You're highly emotionally intelligent. But sometimes, in all seriousness, that is how we can feel. We just want to press the button and say, I'm just a kid. I shouldn't be here. We can feel overwhelmed and we don't quite know what to do. But God wants us to see this world as it is, to see and hear one another's stories, to see and hear the stories of those who we don't know, yet who are suffering. Not because he wants there to be evil or because he wants to harm us, but because he strengthens us and positions us and graces us to be light in the darkness. And Jesus says of himself in John 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then he goes on to say to his followers and says to anyone who follows him today in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. We carry this light as we carry Jesus in the darkness and we meet him as he is already there. This might look different for different ones of us. Excuse me. It might look like reading the newspaper with our Bible open and praying into all that is happening. It might look like seeing a nasty situation unfolding at work and stepping in with kindness. It might look like moving to live where darkness abounds precisely because of that darkness, so we may find light there and we may bring light and kindness and goodness. Whatever it looks like for us, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. As my spirit carries, you are the light of the world. Because when we see evil and we experience it with God, it doesn't mean that there aren't questions, that there isn't pain, that there isn't hurt, but it does mean that we don't need to be overcome by it. It does mean that there is a bigger purpose at work. With him, there is a bigger way, a greater way to live, a more beautiful and actually more shocking way. And this is the way of love. Now, you might think, oh, yes, love. Or you might think, oh, Joe, I know you were going to say that. It's such a twee response to all that is going on. But I think if we think that love is this twee, nice, just a little response, we have no idea of the fierceness of love. We have no idea of the force that love is. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 13, which echoes some of Romans 12, just what love is. It says, love is patient. It never gives up. It doesn't give up on a family member, on a city, on a young person, on a pursuit of justice. It keeps on believing the best in people, even though sometimes there might need to be a letting go of the relationship. Love encourages, it's kind, it's in the detail, it smiles at people on the tube, it holds doors open for people, it thinks about what someone else might need, it sends a text, makes a phone call, makes a birthday cake for someone who's never been celebrated, spots the lonely person and goes and sits next to them. Love doesn't envy. It doesn't want what it doesn't have. It lives a thankful life, and that is attractive in itself. Love doesn't boast. It isn't out to make a name for itself. Love lets others talk. Love doesn't dishonor others. It doesn't force itself on others. It doesn't ride roughshod over people's lives or jump to conclusions and make rash judgments. Love listens. Love is not easily angered. It doesn't fly off the handle. It doesn't react with a thirst for vengeance and violence. Love isn't self-seeking. It isn't always me first. It celebrates the achievements of others. Love keeps no record of wrongs. It forgives. Even the deepest betrayal, the murderer, the thief, the one who promised so much and then left. Love hates wrong. It takes no delight in evil. It takes pleasure in the flowering of truth. Love seeks justice, creates systems of protection, and speaks truth in confidence. Love protects. It trusts God always. It always looks for the best. Love hopes. Even in the face of darkness and evil, love speaks of hope that another way is possible. Love always perseveres. Love never fails. We might hear this and think, I want to live in that world. And I'm sure that we will know some people who will live like this, people of different faiths and people of no faith. But I'm sure we might all be able to agree, well, I think we might all be able to agree that actually this is also a really high standard to live all of the time. Within each one of us is the potential for good and evil, which is why we would be lost without verse 1 of Romans 12. Verse 1 is where this way of love begins. Paul writes, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, I urge you in view of God's mercy." Walking this way of love means that we walk in view of God's mercy. A good number of years ago, we went on a family holiday. My dad had won a scholarship with the Winston Churchill Foundation. He went to LA to do some research. And then we flew to Chicago. We went to a Christian magicians conference, which is one of the most bizarre experiences of my life. But we met some brilliant people there who were then like, come and stay with us. So we made our way from Chicago to New York, staying with different people, staying in motel rooms. It was just kind of see how long we feel like staying somewhere. And this one day we drove all the way up to Kingston in Canada. And we'd driven all through the day and all through the night. And we got to Kingston about 3 a.m. in the morning. And we were exhausted. We just drove to where we saw a hotel sign. We were like, let's just go in and see if there's any rooms in here. So we went in and we asked, and they did have a room, and they showed it to us. It had 4 beds in it. The curtains were closed. We were like, brilliant. This will do. This is great. And we just fell straight asleep, and that was it. It was just a room. The next morning, we opened the curtains, and we had no idea where we were, but the windows were from the ceiling to the floor, and when we pulled back the curtains, the view was incredible. We were on the edge of the Lake of 1,000 Islands, and it was just beautiful, and we started to dance around our room, and we were high-fiving. We were like, woo, look at the view, woo, and it was like the view changed everything. It was amazing. And we weren't made to, and we don't need to live life with the curtains closed. We were made to live in full view of God's mercy. We were made to live from a space where the view changes everything. God's mercy is his loving kindness and compassion. And Paul has spent the previous 11 chapters, Romans 1 to 11, telling this story of mercy. Of God's mercy. So when we get to Romans 12 and he says, in view of God's mercy, we see that mercy meant that Jesus came to earth and lived a beautiful, perfect life. Mercy meant that Jesus was sacrificed for us. Mercy meant that Jesus took responsibility for all the evil that there ever has been and that there ever would be, and he paid for it with his death. Mercy meant that Jesus overcame the power of evil and death when he came back to life 3 days later. Mercy means that there is always forgiveness for us because of Jesus. Mercy means that Jesus restored to us the intimacy of the relationship with the Father that we were made for. Mercy means that we can live differently. John Piper, who is the author of a number of books, writes, "We do not try to earn mercy with a merciful life. Instead, we are able to live a merciful life because we have been shown mercy." Living with the curtains open in full view of God's mercy, we get to live out his way. And as we do so, Paul goes on to write, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as living sacrifices. This is not as strange as it sounds, but it just means that we give our all to God. It is so worth it. Jesus says, when you give your life to me, when you lose your life to me, you will find it. You will receive so much more that you have given. When we sacrifice something, we're giving up one thing because we think the bigger picture is worth it. There's a greater good at work. If we're learning to play the piano, we'll sacrifice nights out or nights watching TV to practice. An accomplished musician is the result of hours spent in the practice room, and our seen lives are the fruit of our hidden lives. It is in the sacrifices we give everything to him. It feels like it costs sometimes. Sometimes it feels hard, but it is always, always worth it because we just receive more and more of him and his goodness. And there's this great image of what this looks like in Mark 6, and I'll paraphrase it slightly, well, I'll totally paraphrase it. But Jesus had spent the day with his disciples, his followers, and thousands of other people. It says there was 5,000 men, so then there was plus the women and the children. And they'd had this incredible day. Jesus has done amazing miracles. He'd healed people. He'd given incredible teaching that really moved the people. They sensed his compassion for him. And at the end of the day, Jesus says to his disciples, right, before we all go home, people have been with us all day. They're probably really tired. Let's just eat together before we go. And you can imagine the disciples say, oh, that sounds like a great idea. That'd be great fun. And then Jesus says to the disciples, excuse me, I don't know what's going on. Jesus says to the disciples, okay, so can you sort out food for everyone? And you can imagine that moment of them thinking, okay, okay, we can do this. And maybe they huddled up and they thought, right, what are we going to do? There's thousands and thousands of people. So they seemed like they said, let's just see who's got any food to start with. And it seems like the only food that they could find was one kid who had 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And he gave it and the disciples brought it to Jesus. Jesus blessed it and it fed the thousands and thousands of people that were there. When we give our all to God, when we bring what seems so small and insignificant, we have no idea what Jesus will go on to do with it. We have no idea how Jesus will bless it. We have no idea how we will see it bless others, because that is the way of the kingdom. As we give, we receive, and we also see others blessed with our sacrifice, and we encourage one another in that. So as we live in full view of God's mercy, giving our all to him, we start to live changed lives, it goes on to say in Romans, changed hearts, changed way of thinking, changed responses. Our outward lives become an overflow of what has happened in our hearts. There is no disconnect. All that Jesus has done for us resets our normal. We don't take our normal from the world around us that is constantly changing. We enjoy that and we celebrate it. But our normal is all that Jesus has done for us. Excuse me. We don't just fit into the world without thinking about it. We read his word. It's what shapes us, informs us, asks questions of our hearts, challenges us, encourages us, speaks life and grace and strengthens us. And as this way that is spoken about here in Romans 12 begins to seep into us, it also begins to seep out of us. Pete Gregg, who spoke here a little while ago and leads 24/7 prayer globally, likens it to breathing in and breathing out. We breathe in the goodness and the love and the mercy of God, and we breathe it out to the world around us. We breathe in his way and we breathe out his way. We breathe in his way and we breathe it out. We need both breaths to be fully alive. We were made for intimacy with him, the deep breath in, and also involvement with the world around us, the deep breath out. And Romans 12, 4 to 21 goes on to paint this beautiful picture of what this life, this way looks like. It says that we'll find ourselves in a family with a father. We are a body in Christ. And it's just this amazing way that we will do life together. We will share life. We will take the wins together. We will take the hits together. We will celebrate with one another. We will cry with one another. We will live with one another. And that in itself is sometimes hard. My friend Joe Stanky says that family reads romantically and lives sacrificially. It's not easy, but it's worth it. Romans 12 goes on to say, we'll share our gifts and talents with one another. We'll be devoted to one another. We'll honor one another. We'll be joyful in hope. We'll be patient in trouble. We'll be faithful in prayer. We'll practice hospitality. We will never lack in zeal. This is not a half-hearted way of life. And then it goes on to say, bless those who persecute you. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Don't take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. We will love in this way that Romans 12 speaks of. We will love our enemies. And this this is a hard read. This is not an easy read. This is revolutionary. This is the revolutionary way of Jesus when he talks about this. An enemy we can think of as someone who seeks to bring us harm. Now, Romans 13 goes on to speak about authorities and systems of justice and protection and punishment. But in Romans 12, it says, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone around you. Bless your enemies, don't curse them, pray for them. As much as it is within our power, within our world, within our day to day, choose the way of love. Desmond Tutu, who you've probably heard of, an incredible guy who's a social rights activist. He's now a retired Anglican bishop. He headed the Truth and Reconciliation Committee in South Africa after the fall of apartheid. And he has this incredible book called The Book of Forgiving. And he speaks in that book of cycles of revenge and cycles of forgiveness. And you might hopefully be able to see it on here, but he speaks of the revenge cycle. He labels their hurt and harm and loss, because every one of us will experience a hurt or harm or loss at some point in our lives, and which leads to pain. And then both cycles begin. The revenge cycle leads to choosing to harm, rejecting our shared humanity. It leads to revenge, retaliation, and payback. And then it leads to more violence, more cruelty, which then leads to hurt and harm and loss. And so the cycle goes on and on and on. But he speaks of this forgiveness cycle, which he says, hurt, harm, and loss, we will feel the pain, but we will choose to heal. We will tell our story. We will name our hurt. We will grant forgiveness. We will recognize our shared humanity, and we will renew or release the relationship. And he says, my heart has been broken 1,000 times over at the cruelty and suffering that I have seen human beings unjustly and mercifully inflict upon one another. Yet I know in my heart that peace is possible. I know that it is possible in your life, and I know that it is possible in mine. I know that it is possible for our children, our grandchildren, and the generations that follow. But I also know that it is only possible if this peace begins with each of us. Peace is built with every small and large act of forgiveness. Forgiveness is at the core of peacemaking. I have seen this in my own country, in Rwanda, in Northern Ireland, and in the hearts of so many who travel the long and difficult road to find the peace that comes through forgiving. I don't know, I'm sure we've probably all had experience of needing to forgive someone for our own good, as well as for the peace around us. And I have experienced this recently when someone would fall into this category of seeking to harm my family, just in a couple of different ways. But a month ago, this person just did something that shocked me again and upset me again and angered me again, so much so that I just felt like I was quite overwhelmed by it, and I didn't quite know what to do, and I couldn't sleep. And I don't know about you, but when I get angry, I start making lots of speeches. So there was lots of speeches going on in my head. I was walking around my room, and I was muttering, and I was waking up in the morning. I was like, rah, rah, and then he says this, rah, rah, and then I say this. And rah, rah. There was all sorts of great scenarios that I had played out where I had great speeches ready. And one day, I was walking around on the Monday, in my lunch hour at Parsons Green, and doing this, I had some great speeches going on, and I was muttering away to God. And I said, God, I can't, because I knew that this day was coming up when I was going to be speaking on Romans 12. And I was like, I can't do it, because I cannot forgive at the minute the way I feel. I can't forgive. And I'm just going to have to phone Dave Stroud and tell him that I cannot speak on this, because I cannot get a handle on this. And this thought came to my mind, which I believe was God. And he said, Joe, I'm not asking you to do it on your own. I'm here to help you. I'm here to be your helper. And there was just that moment where, in all honesty, I am still on this journey of forgiveness. It's not all neatly wrapped up and we're all going to live happily ever after. It's a process, and it takes work, but we do it with God. We do it with him. And I said them this morning that I feel slightly awkward sharing this, but then this second thought came to my mind, and I also believe it was God, because of the sense of peace and just his nearness and his closeness that I had, but it was just, he had just felt this whisper, if you like, just like, I have great expectations of you, dear Joe. And I was so taken aback because it wasn't this sense of, right, prove to me how you're going to forgive. Like, let's see it. Go on then. But it was much, oh, we can do this together. We can do this together. We walk this way together. And in a sense, I pass that on today. When God is inviting us into this way of love, he says, I've got great expectations of you, dear Christchurch London. We can do this. We can do this together. Don't be overcome by evil. Don't let another person's evil make you choose evil. Let's not let our enemies' hostility provoke hostility in us. Let's not let our enemies' unkindness provoke unkindness in us. Let's not let our enemies' selfishness provoke selfishness in us. Let's not let our enemies' betrayal make us betrayers. Let's not let our enemies' gossip make us start to gossip or lie about others. And if you don't have an enemy in your own life at the moment, you can choose any one of the heinous crimes that are happening around the world at the moment. Make it your enemy and start to pray for the people who are perpetrating that crime. Start to bless them. Start to pray for them. Pray that they would encounter the mercy of Jesus and that they would go on to live merciful lives, because that is exactly what happened with Paul. When we live this way, everything counts. It's amazing. When Jesus was on earth, he talked a lot about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is a place where lives are lived God's way, where his way reigns. And Jesus often described it as mustard seed, as yeast, very small things that are seemingly insignificant, yet have incredible potency for change. It all counts. The kind word, the phone call, the patience when others around us are getting impatient and rude, the letting go of someone in traffic when they've cut us up. Oh, if we're cyclists especially. The not lying about the real reason why we're late and blaming it on the trains. When we practice it in the small things, we start to become this person and it starts to become more and more natural. Everything counts in the kingdom. Jesus sees it all and he holds it all dearly. And as we live in view of this mercy, giving ourselves sacrificially again and again and again, and allowing ourselves to be changed by him, we will begin to look like Jesus to our city, to our neighbors, to our friends, to our family. My dad has been in education all his life. He's been a teacher, and then about 10 years ago, he gave that up. He retired, and he started his own personal development company. And he was employed by a lot of schools, by our local council, to go in and work with a lot of young people who were on the edge of exclusion. And he was met with this one girl one day, and they were sat in the classroom, and he sat opposite her and he said, she had all sorts going on. She had such a complicated and chaotic life. And he said to her, look, I can't change what has happened to you. I can't decide how you're going to respond to it. I can't decide your life for you. But what I do want to say is that you are amazing, that I believe in your choices, that I will do all I can to help you, that you are not worthless. Whatever has been spoken over you in the past along those lines is not true. You are so worth being in your place here. And she looked at him for about 5 seconds. My dad said, really quite confused. I don't know that anyone had said anything like this to her before. And after about 5 seconds, she just said, are you Jesus? Now, that's the first time that has happened to my dad, and it hasn't actually happened since. It's not going to happen everywhere we go. But what happens in the kingdom when we begin to speak this, live this way, where we speak love and we speak hope and we speak faithfulness and we speak light and we speak joy, it begins to stir curiosity in people. It begins to provoke questions. Now, for some people, it's too much and they cannot accept this way of love, and that is their choice. But for others, they will question, How do you live this way? And it is at this moment that we get to say, I know, isn't it amazing? Come and we pull back the curtains. Look at his mercy. This way that we are living is not our way. It is his way. It is his way of love. 10 years ago, oh, lovely band, would you like to come and join me? Me and my dad and my sister and a friend of ours, we climbed Kilimanjaro. I don't know if there's anyone else in here who has done that, but it's a mountain on the border of Kenya and Tanzania. And it's 19,500 feet, so you need to go up it with a guide. And if I came over to you and I said, oh, we had this amazing guide. He was brilliant. I mean, he was just amazing. He was so good at what he did. He had this really good point and he pointed us all the way to the top. And then he was gone. He was amazing. We never saw him again after that. We didn't need him. You would probably think, what? That? I don't think that's what he was supposed to do, Joe. That is not a guide. He wouldn't have been an amazing guide. Our guide didn't do that at all. We actually had a brilliant guide. He was a local guy, a friend of a friend, and he lived at the bottom of the mountain. He was called Alex, and he knew the way. He had been there before, and what he actually did, he took us to the top. He led the way. He led how we were to walk through the different terrains, and if you've ever walked it, you will know that at the beginning, it felt so unnatural at first, but we had to walk so slowly because Alex, our guy, said, this is how you walk. This is how we're going to get to the top. This is how we're going to walk the end. And we literally just walked like this at the beginning so that we would be able to make it. And when we were near the top, those very steps felt so hard and so draining. But at the bottom, it just took us a while to get into sync. And you know, the thing is, Jesus isn't a God with a really good point. He doesn't just leave us alone. He hasn't just given us this. He doesn't just say, okay, guys, that's the way. I'll see you on the other side. Go well. No, Jesus says, I am going to walk with you. Learn to live my rhythms, even if they feel a little bit unnatural at first. This is the way that we're going to get there. This is the way that we're going to walk together. And I know if we've known Jesus for a long time, none of this is new in a sense. But sometimes I know, have we treated Jesus as if he is a guide with a really good point when he's saying, I just want to know you. I just want you to know more and more of me. Let's walk this together. Because the amazing thing is, when we live this way, even when it's hard, even when it feels tough, even when it looks like the terrain has been the same for days and days or years and years maybe, we're going somewhere. We are en route somewhere. We are on the way to the day when Jesus is going to come back and make all things new, when we will live in the completeness of all that he accomplished on the cross. Because when we're walking with Jesus, we know the end and we know that this is not it. There will be a day that he is leading us to when there will be no more sadness, no more brokenness, no more tears, no more sickness. And Jesus was telling his disciples of this day. One day in John 14, he says, I'm going to go ahead. I'm going to prepare a room and I leave my spirit to walk with you. I'm preparing a place for when I come back again. And Thomas, one of his disciples, says, but how are we going to get there? How are we going to know how to do this? How are we going to know? And Jesus says to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It is through knowing me that you will know the Father. It is through knowing me that you will know freedom, that you will know love, that you will know hope and joy. He says, there is a way. I am the way, and I will walk with you. And if you're wondering if you have been invited to walk this way, if you are included in this, just know that you have. Know that it is your decision to make whether you say yes or no to him, but just know that the invitation has been extended. And we're not here to force you into a decision, but know that there is one that invites you to walk this way with him, day by day by day, learning to walk in the rhythms of his grace and his love and his life. And it is then that we know freedom. Let's sing to him.
Thank you for listening. For more information or for further podcasts and downloads, please visit christchurchlondon.org.